Well, hello, welcome, and thank you for joining me from wherever you're listening from around the world. My name is Jono, and my family and I are still in a small coastal town on the east coast of Australia. It's definitely been an interesting couple of months for us as a family, and for all of us in general, I'm sure. Today I wanted to continue our journey through 1 John. By now, many of you have probably realised that there's not much of a formal structure to this letter that John's written. Instead, the themes in it are really spiraled right throughout the book. If you like, it's sort of like a spiral staircase that tends to widen the further up it goes. So over the last couple of weeks, as we've looked at chapter 1 and 2, we're introduced to several core themes that John's going to take right throughout the book. But each time he revisits these themes in this spiral, he adds another dimension or aspect of truth to it, or how to apply it. So we're going to find week after week that we're covering the same sort of ground, but yet we'll have added this extra truth or embellishment of these original truths, some more depth. And it's my prayer today that despite covering similar themes to the previous couple of weeks, that God will continue, as I know he has with me this week, to reveal something new, something profound, as we look closer at 1 John chapter 3 today. But before we begin, let me start with a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for who you are. Thank you for Jesus and all that he's done for us. And Lord, we thank you for John and for this letter that he's written so many years ago. But Lord, we pray that you will show us your truth through this passage this morning. Lord, that you will reveal something about yourself that maybe we've forgotten, maybe we need to be reminded of. And Lord, I pray that you'll continue to strengthen us and encourage us during this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So if we have a think back to the first couple of sermons in this series, the first sermon we heard was from Craig, and he gave us a bit of an overview of the context and the reason why this letter was originally written. Then Craig went over chapter 1 and the second sermon. And throughout that sermon, he reflected on some tests that we can apply to our lives to help us to understand, you know, how we're going in our Christian walk. The historical test, the light test, the obedience test, and the love test. And last week, we heard from John Wolfe, who gave us the second part of chapter 2. And for me, one of the key messages that I got out of this particular passage came from the last couple of verses, where particularly in verse 28, it says, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." Throughout chapter 2, and indeed throughout all of 1 John, this concept of remaining in Christ and abiding in him and allowing ourselves to be changed from within as a result of that understanding. John wanted followers of Jesus to understand that the priority of our lives must be fellowship with God. But we have to understand that God is righteous and holy. So in order to have fellowship with God, we must be righteous and holy as well. But John knew that we often get focused on the wrong things when we think about righteousness. We don't typically understand what God desires, so we try to be good. We try to watch our language or smile at certain people. Basically, we're focusing on external representations of righteousness. But over and over again in Scripture, it teaches us that what God really wants is complete righteousness that transforms us from within. But how do we do that? The title of our series on 1 John is called Living in the Light. And really the idea is for us to think about, well, what does it mean to live in the light? How should it look? What sorts of things and traits and characteristics should be different in our life if we are living in the light? And John 3 really gives us two strong characteristics that answers the question and gets us to contemplate, well, are we living in the light? Those who are living in the light should be living, number one, a life of righteousness. Verses 1 to 10 really helps us to understand what that is. And the second characteristic of living in the light, as presented in chapter 3, is, are we living a life of love? Because if we're living in the light, then love should be really central and really demonstrated throughout our life. So today I want to look at those two things, a life of righteousness and a life of love. So let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, and let's start by looking at a life of righteousness. John wants to help us understand how to have fellowship with God and how to be righteous. So he begins chapter 3 by zeroing in on our identity in Christ, who we are now that we belong to him. And this gives us convincing motivation, hopefully, to live our life differently. Verses 1 to 3 read, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that they did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." So now in chapter 3, John pauses in his teaching from the earlier chapters just for a moment to get us to think about the implications of the fact that we are children of God. Now, when I read this verse, some memories of when Seth, when he was born. Now, it was quite a dramatic birth, like most are, and we had lots of visitors and people around, and there was a lot of joy and excitement. But one of the most profound moments happened when I probably for the first time was by myself with this new baby. I took him out of the hospital room for a walk just to give Ruth some time to sleep and I guess some time for me to really come to terms with all this whole new thing. And I remember walking through the quiet halls of the hospital and Seth was there and then he made a noise and it wasn't a cry or a scream, but just one of those baby groans. And at that point, I remember looking down at him probably for the first time. And I remember a love that I'd never experienced. "You're my son. You're my child." Seth hadn't done anything. He just was there. He hadn't extended any love to me at this point. He was just born. And yet the love I felt was intense. I didn't wait until he did something profound to earn my love. He was just loved by me anyway. It was since that time, I think, that I really started to get more of an understanding and an appreciation for statements like what John was making at the start of our passage this morning. I am a child of God. We are God's children. The love that I felt for my own children when they came into the world is only a glimpse of the love that God lavishes, the verse says, lavishes on us. But it does help us to understand a little of what this passage means. So in order to live a life of righteousness, what must we do? Well, firstly, as this verse explains, is we must recognize who we are, that we are children of God, destined for glory. This is so important for us to understand. We need to understand our identity in Christ, or we'll never live the life that he's destined for us to live. If I can use just a simple illustration from The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. At the end of this story, Peter, Susan, Edmund and Lucy, they've gone to Narnia and they've found out that their true identity is to be kings and queens of the land. And when they return to London at the end, no one thinks of them as royalty. They're just seen as normal children. They're not highly respected or regarded or treated differently. But for them, their life will never be the same because now they know who they really are. We desperately need the same type of understanding of our identity. We are children of God. We're not just people who are trying to be good. We don't just have certain beliefs or go through certain rituals and ceremonies dictated by the church that we attend. We are new creations. We have been transformed, purchased by God, adopted into his family. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 from the New Living Translation says, "We are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things He planned for us long ago." John's point, of course, is that as children of the Heavenly Father, as ambassadors, our lives should look dramatically different, and the focus of our lives should be on such a higher plan that the things of this world aren't even tempting. Now, obviously, that doesn't always go according to plan. So how does this biblical understanding of our identity as God's children help us to live righteously? If we would look at this vision that God has placed before us, this understanding that we are His children, who have an extraordinary purpose for our brief time here on earth, we would be able to maybe for a moment stop worrying about our circumstances that happen to us and focus instead on how He is shaping us for what He has planned for our future. Every appeal for good living and good behavior in Scripture is made in terms of our position in Christ. The Bible never asks us to do anything without first reminding us who we are. So John's point in these first few verses is to comfort us and basically remind us that it doesn't matter what the world thinks. They can't understand, just as they didn't understand Jesus. So we shouldn't be bothered by that. In verse 3, John gives us more reasons to live righteously. Not only are we children of God, but we are destined for glory. Paul says in Philippians 1 verse 6, "I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." If God starts something, He always finishes it. We will see Jesus in His glory, and it's only then that we'll begin to truly understand what He did for us, the price He paid, and the cost of our salvation. So John explained that we should live righteously because that's the only way we can truly have complete fellowship with God. And he gave us good motivation for doing so. He explained that we're loved by God, adopted as His children, and that we'll share in Jesus' glory one day. But John goes further on to explain that when we don't seek to live righteously, we're actually living in direct opposition to Jesus. So not only must we understand who we are in Christ and recognize that, but we also need to recognize the true nature of sin. Verses 4 to 8 says, "Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that He appeared so that He might take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. No one who lives in Him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen Him or known Him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. The one who does what is right is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." So here John explains that sin is lawlessness. To appreciate the significance of that statement, we need to remember that faithful adherence to Jewish law was one of the most significant marks of Jews. And to equate sin with lawlessness is to state beyond a shadow of a doubt that sin is incompatible with faith in Jesus. Now here, the word for sins or commit sin is a present tense, which in the Greek means sins or commits sin regularly or deliberately. So John isn't saying that occasional slip-ups or inadvertent sins make us lawless. After all, we've all sinned and fallen short. Paul often talks about that, how he really wants to do something but can't seem to do it, and those things that he doesn't want to do, he ends up doing. We've all experienced that. We'd like to do what's right, but we find ourselves doing what's wrong. None of us are perfect. And none of us will be perfect while we're here on earth. But John is saying that the person who deliberately sins and lives a lifestyle of sin is lawless. Ongoing sin or an intentional disregard of God, that's what makes one lawless. So after identifying what sin is, John points out in verse 5 and in verse 8 that Jesus came to destroy the works of sin, the work of the devil. We have to remember that Jesus didn't just come to give us a new revelation of God or to teach us how to live. He came because of sin. And if we don't understand that sin is breaking God's law, we don't understand why Jesus came. He came because there's no other way by which we can be rescued. And John wants us to see that when we understand that Jesus had to go through the cross because of our sin, we can no longer regard sin lightly. We must not allow sin to deceive us any longer. We cannot take it lightly, because when we participate in sin, we're participating in things opposite of the reason for which Jesus came. So how do we live righteously? John has given us some great motivation to live righteously, but what should it look like? 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 and 10 says, "No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they have been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister." Again, in these verses, we must remember that the verbs are talking about continual sin. We all sin occasionally and must repent. But if our lives exhibit continual sin, sin that is not repented of, sin that we totally disregard, we have to really question about our relationship with God. But we have to remember that holiness follows belief. When we make righteousness a thing in and of itself, we simply produce rules and regulations, and we become legalistic. Holiness is not something that we're called upon to do in order that we might become something. It's something that we're to do because of who we already are. We're not to live a good and holy life in order that we might become children of God. We are to live holy lives because we already are children of God through Jesus. We start with our identity. We recognize that we have been made a child of God by the grace of God through Jesus. And that realization leads us to desire to be like Jesus. We don't just avoid sin. We strive fully to become like the one who saved us. This is what Scripture describes as the path of holiness. We should consider Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." And this is the point here. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Jesus is the reason that we've become children of God. And he's also the one who says here in this verse in Hebrews, he will enable us to perfect our faith through him. We should be pressing towards the mark, straining at the leash, going forward with all our might. When we have our eyes focused on Jesus and his glory, for which we're destined, it should lead us to press towards him, forgetting about the sin and all the other things that entangle us. Leave those things behind, because this certainty that we will see him again as he is and will be made like him. This is the key. When we focus on Jesus and abide in him, we find that nothing else compares. No sin, no relationship, no pleasure, no amount of money that can compare with the glory that God has for us and the relationship we have with God as his precious children. So far in chapter 3, we've been reminded that we're children of God. And as a result, we should be righteous just as our Father is righteous. As John concludes this first part of chapter 3 on righteousness, he uses verse 10 to bring our attention to the next part of living in the light. Verse 10 again says, "This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister." So righteousness is one aspect of living in the light, But John says that the other test is love, a life of love. And he begins this new section in verse 11 by saying, "For this is the message you've heard from the beginning, we should love one another." Now, Scripture is full of passages talking about love. And our culture also talks a lot about love. But John wanted to define the type of love he was talking about by defining two examples, a negative example and a positive one. So the negative example he uses is Cain, and the positive example is Jesus. So let's look a little bit more closely at Cain. Let's read verses 12 to 15. "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him." So I don't have time to go into great detail about Cain. And if you wanted to read more about this character and this series of events, it's found in Genesis chapter 4, verse 2 and 9. But basically here, John's presenting us with an example of someone who failed to love. We can presume that Cain had a godly upbringing, and that should have equipped him to love, but he chose, for whatever reason, not to. Cain's disobedience came from a lack of faith and pride, which led first to disobedience and then, eventually, to hatred. And this hatred made him miserable. God even warned him about it, but he chose to ignore it and give in to the hatred, and he murdered his brother. Cain was evasive about his sin and hatred and tried to hide it. So John uses this character of Cain to get us to contemplate that if we're living a habitual life of hatred against others, it's a demonstration that we don't really have eternal life, he says, abiding in us. John, again, like he has so many times already in this book, is getting us to contemplate our lives and saying to us, well, are you really in a relationship with God if your life is displaying this strong hatred like is in the life of Cain? Now, I don't really relate to this strong hatred that John's presenting here, this hatred that sort of wells up and sort of has this overflow effect of murder. But then John moves on to provide what love should look like. And for me, this is where the real challenge is presented. So contrary to Cain, John moves to the positive example of Jesus to show us what love should look like. Verses 16 and 17 says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person?" Verse 12 told us not to be like Cain, but now we're told that how we should love, following Jesus' example. Verse 16 tells us that we're to lay down our life for others. Here's the real challenge. Yeah, it might be easier to say, yep, I don't hate the way that Cain hates. That doesn't exist in my life. But laying down my life for others, that's a real challenge. And this is a major part of this definition of love, putting others before ourselves. Love as being sacrificial. Do you remember what Jesus prayed for in John 17? He wanted his followers, the church, to love as he loved, just as he loved the Father and the Father loved him. He wanted unity, he wanted sacrifice, he wanted humility. And he wanted these things not only so that we would better understand his heart and be transformed by it, but so that the world would be transformed by it as well. The world isn't transformed when we constantly tell them that we're against them and tell them how bad they are. The world are truly impacted and transformed when they see a type of love that totally blows their minds and goes against everything they thought was normal. It's then that the church represents God the best. But John goes on to say that love isn't simply felt or thought, it must be active. In verse 18, John says, "Dear children, Let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. We need to understand that there is a both internal and external side to love. The internal side is our motivation, which, as we saw with Cain, must be pure. Our motivation to love as God loves is loving in truth. But the outworking of this, the external side of love, is putting love to work as Jesus did. This must be in place in our lives as well. If there's no action to back up our words, it's just religious talk. So we're to love, not just with words and speech, but with actions and truth. So for the remainder of this chapter, John really wants to make sure that his audience is clear on what it means to really live a life of righteousness and a life of love. He knew that there might be some questions that they might be asking themselves and might be getting a little bit confused, so he spends the rest of the time really assuring them of their faith. So from verse 19 it says, "This is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and we receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him, and he in them, and this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us." So the first assurance that we have, if we're living a life of righteousness and a life of love, is that we can rest in him. God already knows everything about us, and he loves us, and he cares for us, and he desires us. He knows all things, and he knows who we truly are and who we truly can become through Jesus Christ. If we're born again, then the real life is the one created in the image of Jesus. This assurance is like resting in the knowledge of, again, who we are in Christ and who we are becoming. The second assurance is the assurance of our salvation. John notes in verse 21 that when we love others in action and truth and live a life of righteousness, consequently, we have a confidence before God and an assurance of our salvation. The third assurance is of answered prayer. John says in verse 22 that when we love in action and truth, our prayers are answered. He says that we receive anything we ask. But how can John make a statement like this? The reason is if we are living according to God's ways, we'll only ask for those things that are in line with his will. When we love as Jesus loved, and when we're living in righteousness, we're assured of our salvation and our prayers are answered, but it gets even better. The final assurance that John gives us is an assurance of the Holy Spirit. In verse 24, he says, "Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them." And this image has happened time and time again throughout this chapter, this sense that if we're in a relationship with God, that he is in us. When we obey God by loving others in action and in truth, we're not only united to these people in this love of God, but we're united to God himself. He says that we can know that God lives in us by the evidence of the Holy Spirit in us. We become aware of his power and his dealing with us and his continual working in and through us. So this has been a pretty quick tour through 1 John chapter 3, where we've learned some more traits of what it means to live in the light, that we should be living a life of righteousness and living a life of love. So I encourage you to continue reading and studying this chapter throughout the week and allow God to continue to speak to your heart and encourage you through these remarkable words. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Jesus and all he is. And thank you that through him we can have a relationship with you, that we can be called your children. Lord, I pray that you will continue to help us to live a life of righteousness and a life of love through Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.